Thank you for attending How Counterfeiting Anti-Masonic Sentiment and the Second Great Awakening Affected Joseph Smith's Religion Session. Sorry. On behalf of Sunstone, we want to thank you for attending Sunstone and attending the closing evening session for Saturday. Following the session, there will be an epic Mormon potluck at the park just east of the venue, about 5 minutes away, a comedy show and kickball game between Mormon fundamentalists and ex-Mormons. Tickets are $10 as a donation to Sunstone and available for purchase at the registration desk. We would love to have you all join us. Look to your printed program for instructions to the park. The session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. Please silence your cell phones, remain respectful, and hold your questions to the end. As you leave tonight, we want to thank you all for coming and being part of this Sunstone Symposium. You have now participated in a tradition of Mormon history that is over 40 years long. The restoration tradition can be what we make it, and your participation helps make Mormonism a little more diverse, interesting, and inclusive. Please support Sunstone by making a donation, subscribing to the magazine and podcast, and by attending our regional conferences. Our next conference will be in London in September. There's nothing like traveling the world with your favorite Sunstone friends. Please join us. Sunstone cannot exist without your financial support. We want to keep this community growing into a healthy, vibrant way to engage Mormonism. Thank you for being a part of that. This session is 90 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework so that folks can get out for dinner on time. This presentation is about evidence suggests that Joseph Smith's family was involved in counterfeiting long before the Book of Mormon emerged. Therefore, what was Joseph Smith's relationship with the Christian society around him? Since the Christian Second Awakening and the anti-Masonic movement were both in full swing, what might be Joseph's reasons for creating the Christian Masonic syncretism that is Mormonism? If we understand the past, we can chart a better future. Kathleen Kimball Melanakis is descended from Heber C. Kimball, graduated from BYU in nursing, and has worked at Stanford University Medical Center. She authored the best-selling Saunders Pocket Reference for Nurses while there. She has studied liberal arts and philosophy at 8 universities, including the University of Toronto, Loyola University in Chicago, and Cambridge University. She achieved a master's degree in philosophy from Stanford University in 1996. Most recently, she has spent 10 years researching Mormon history and has produced cutting-edge information of how secret counterfeiting among early Mormon leaders affected their fate in secret combinations, evidence of early Mormon counterfeiting, 1800 through 1847. And now for the presentation.
Greetings. I'm glad to be here. I have enjoyed the conference, and I am privileged to be one of the last speakers to close it out, and I hope that you all have gotten the goals of what the presenters have tried to do. The organizers of this event have a lot of community, knowledge, and fun, right? So I'm going to present to you some things today that, if you haven't heard about these things, they might be disturbing. They were to me when I discovered these things, but I investigated and I couldn't help but see the facts that were unfolding. So we are going to talk about three main topics, and that is biblical Christianity, which was the faith of most of the people around whom Joseph Smith associated, or the cultural context in which he was born, and which has been around since 2000, for 2019 years. I mean, an event happened in 1 AD, 33 AD, that changed the world. And so we're going to talk about what Christianity is, what it was and is at the time that Joseph Smith was bringing about his new religion, and we're going to talk about counterfeiting and why I believe that he was involved in it, and then the masonry that also affected this whole story. So three things: the Christianity, the counterfeiting, and the masonry, and how they all fit together in the Mormon story, because it's fascinating. So, and why should we do this? Because it's really important that we know real history, the real history that happened. Just like we have a memory as an individual of our past, it's a part of a grand narrative. It's who we are. Well, we have the same thing as a civilization, as a society, as Western civilization even. So it's important to know where we've come from so that we can know where to go. So as she said, the title of my talk is How Counterfeiting Anti-Masonic Sentiment and the Second Great Awakening Affected Joseph Smith's Religion. And my secondary title, or you might say, if you are going to reject Christianity, reject it for what it is, because Joseph Smith really did change it. So these are the three topics. And who was really Joseph Smith? What was his relationship to biblical Christianity at the time? And that still is the beliefs of Orthodox Christians today. Mormonism claims to be the only true Christianity and the only true church on the face of the earth. That's a very bold claim. But have you ever heard, you know, Christians say Mormonism isn't even Christian? It's not Christian. Have you ever, and that's very, anxiety arousing. I mean, when I was active, I didn't want to hear that. Of course, Mormonism is the only true Christianity. But why shouldn't we at least understand why Christians say that so we can answer it, or so we can understand why they say that? Because they say Mormonism is actually opposed to the biblical gospel and the true Jesus who sets you free and teaches you real love. So Alexis de Tocqueville said in 1835 in his book Democracy in America, Christianity has therefore retained a strong hold on the public mind in America. Christian sects are infinitely diversified and perpetually modified, but Christianity itself is an established and irresistible fact which no one undertakes either to attack or defend. And he meant Protestant Christianity, which takes the authority from the Bible, and it takes it considers that the Bible is a complete revelation, that you don't need anything else, that it has the wisdom that we need that's revealed from God. So first I'm going to tell you what Christianity is not. And, you know, I've been a Christian now for 20 years, so I kind of know at least more what they believe. It is not, as Mormonism tells you, an incomplete gospel. No, it actually worships a different God, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But the Mormon idea is that they don't have the fullness of the gospel. They don't have temples. They don't have celestial marriage. They don't have all the things that will get you up to the celestial kingdom. Well, they don't have different kingdoms in Christianity. But it also is not a myth. I mean, it doesn't claim to be a myth. It claims to be real history. And that's something you can investigate for yourself or not, whether it is real history. But it says that it actually is real history that started at least with Moses in 2000 BC. So, and it is not a to-do list that is to get you, where you work your way up to heaven. No, it says you are not able to work yourself into heaven. It is only that God comes down to rescue people that are in this sinful world that have been banished from the garden, from the presence of God, and he gives you the opportunity as a free gift to live with him in the afterlife. And it's not based on mere feelings or blind faith, but it's based on facts and evidence. It's based on a historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived in history, and either he was or wasn't resurrected. So Just a little bit more about how Mormonism worships a different God. The Mormon God only organizes existing matter. He used to be a man. He changes continually. In other words, or for example, he used to be Adam. There's an unknown number of other gods who worked themselves up to be a god, and Jesus is only one of many created beings. The biblical God is a vastly more supreme being who is outside of nature completely. I mean, he spoke the entire universe into existence by saying, let there be a world, let there be light, let these things be. All he had to do was speak it. And he's an omnipotent, omniscient creator of everything. He's the uncaused cause of everything else. And so to say that, and Jesus was eternal with him, and I know the Trinity is a hard concept to think about, but it's a different God who always was, is, and always will be, and is unchanging, and is outside of nature. So it is, what is biblical Christianity? It's based on historical events that either did or did not happen. It's the good news that Jesus of Nazareth was the prophesied Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures, who died on a Roman cross and was resurrected after 3 days, thus demonstrating that he was who he said he was, the eternal God with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, who always was, always is, and always will be. So these are the different, so these are the differences between Mormonism and Christianity. And I never heard any of this until I was in my 40s. I didn't ever hear the biblical gospel. You know, Mormonism says the Bible is faulty. You should listen to more modern prophets. Christianity says it's complete and it's trustworthy. Fall of Adam, was it a necessary good, or was it the tragedy that created the need for a savior? Mormonism says that we lived as created beings in a pre-existence. Christianity says, you know, God says in the Bible, in the womb I formed you, and that's the beginning of your creation. And Jesus is a created being in Mormonism, the brother of Satan, and that's actually a blasphemous idea to Christians. The brother of Satan, no, he's the eternal God. And so the atonement makes it possible to work our way to heaven in Mormonism. Well, in Christianity, the atonement makes it possible to have eternal life with God through faith. And perfectionism is not required in Christianity. I mean, we know we'll never achieve perfection until we are given Christ's perfection in the afterlife through faith. So those are just some basic differences and how... So the Christian population at the time that Joseph Smith was arising in his, you know, leadership, they would have had all these beliefs of Christianity. So Protestant Christianity is a person is saved, which means given eternal life with God by Christ alone, by having a personal relationship with Christ directly, no intermediary, no priesthood, no nothing in between you and your actual creator, by faith alone, scripture alone, and grace alone. So who was Joseph Smith, and what was his relationship to biblical Christianity? Well, there was, as I said, it was a majority population, and there were preachers like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney. One was the leader of the First Awakening, and he would gather 10,000 people to listen to hear him preach. And there would, Christianity would languish, but then there would be a big revival, and there would be preachers like Jonathan Edwards or Charles Finney, who was the leader of the Second Awakening, who would just draw big crowds of people, and there would be many revivals and people joining churches, and even out on the prairie they would be Bible reading and going to the revivals. And but there were also people that since the Bible, and I'll talk about it in a minute, prohibits being in the occult, you know, witchcraft or sorcery or anything, but there were people that were on the fringe, that were not in the mainstream of the Christian majority, that practiced some of the things were illegal that they did. I mean, well, they were illegal if they were in the occult, and of course, counterfeiting. This, you know, a person named Jemima Wilkinson. Have you ever run into her name studying Mormon history? People compared Joseph Smith to Jemima Wilkinson quite a bit. She declared herself a prophetess, and she had a lot of followers. She had revelations, and she had a big 14-room mansion that a man named John Potter built for her, a very wealthy man, who was actually running a counterfeiting operation. And he did get caught, and he had to pay £10,000, which was a huge amount in those days. But he was funding Jemima Wilkinson. And then people like Ludwig Muggletonian. And we always were told that the Mormons were descended from the Puritans. Well, this man named Valdi Rust, who is at University of Santa Barbara, he did a very extensive study into the ancestry of the Mormons, the early Mormons. And they were only six generations from the Mayflower. Well, they were from more of the radical part of the Reformation, which had, you know, rejected the Calvinist Orthodox Christian belief. But so, you know, so then Joseph Smith declares himself to be a biblical prophet. And why did people think that he was? Well, he said he had visions and dreams. He said he had Angel Moroni come and the golden plates in the Book of Mormon, and he quoted scripture. He gave eloquent revelations. There's the whole Doctrine and Covenants of his revelations. He talked in biblical language. He was very mesmerizing. He was an extremely charismatic individual. He had leadership skills. He could get people to do things that they just... when you look back, and the things that he got people to do were amazing. Donate their large amounts of money, donate time, donate their service, their tithing, their, you know, go across the plains. But he gave them this vision that they were part of something larger, something grand, the kingdom of God here on earth, and he would prophesy where Jesus was going to come. First in Kirtland, first in, and then in Missouri, then in Nauvoo. Come and be part of my kingdom, because Jesus is going to come. And that was supposed to be before 1891. And then he's counted as second in virtue to Jesus Christ. But we're going to look at maybe that is not really true. So how would the Christians have seen Jesus or Joseph Smith, according to their beliefs in the Bible? Because in Deuteronomy it has a test for how you can test a false prophet, and Jesus said there were going to be a lot of false prophets in the latter days. Well, all a prophet has to do is make one false prediction, and according to Deuteronomy, he's not a proper prophet of God, and you should not listen to him. So they've known that since 2000 BC. False prophets are always going to make false predictions that do not come true. But if you didn't know that, if you hadn't studied, you know, because that's not the only place it says that. But so did Joseph Smith make any false prophecies? Yeah. There's books on it. And, you know, he said the temple is going to be built in Jackson County. We're still waiting for that. It hasn't happened. And things like the United States government will be completely destroyed by 1840, He said that in 1843. Oliver Granger, has anybody heard of him? He was supposed to be famous for all time. And there's other prophecies that Joseph Smith made that just didn't come true. And in Deuteronomy, it says a prophet must not lead people to other gods. And as we noted, God of Mormonism is not the same as the biblical God. He used to be a man, this God that Joseph Smith decided. And that was only later that he came up with that in the King Follett sermon, that, you know, God used to be a man. That in the beginning, he didn't say that. But it even says in the Bible, do not be fooled by angels. Because, and the Apostle Paul said, even if we tell you a different gospel than the one that we've told you before, don't believe it. And he's an apostle that had witnessed Jesus Christ. Or even if an angel does, because even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So even angels, you know, might not be somebody to trust. And then Deuteronomy says a prophet must not be involved in the occult. Anybody that practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft. And what did Joseph Smith do? He was deep into the occult. And Michael Quinn, who was here at this conference, documented all the magic that he was involved in, the talismans and the magic parchments. They had occult books they were using that they brought from England, the early Mormonism and the magic worldview. And John L. Brooke also documented how they followed a lot of the teachings of Jacob Boehm, who was a occult practitioner who was popular in England. But even in the history of Susquehanna County, and this woman historian who's very well respected, who lived right near where Joseph Smith was practicing with the seer stone, she described some of the rituals that the money diggers used to do. They'd find a white dog, they'd find a white goat and slit the throat and do incantations while going around in a magic circle to appease the guardian spirits who were guarding the buried treasure that never materialized. So the Christians would have said and say today, he's not a biblical prophet. And he practiced this swindling with the seer stone for at least 7 years. And in Rough Stone Rolling, he was said to only do it for a month or two, but no, he started at age 14 and practiced it very often till age 21. So this William Challoner was a major counterfeiter in England. And he, practicing with the seer stone was not a new trick. It was an old thing that these kind of counterfeiters used to do. They'd steal somebody's property and then charm somebody or, charge them a fee into pay for finding that stolen property that they stole in the first place. They had to be very smooth, very tricky about it. But this man, Stephen Burroughs, was also a major counterfeiter who lived in Vermont, who I believe his Joseph Smith's father knew. And we know that they knew of him if they didn't know him personally, because Hiram Smith went to Moore's Academy with the father, Stephen Burroughs' father. He was on the staff at Moore's Academy, and the new copy of his book came out in 1811, when Hiram would have been at Dartmouth, and there was a big talk about it. It was a best-selling book. He wrote a book defending his life of crime. He had posed as a minister and then had gotten away with a lot of his counterfeiting by gaining people's trust, but doing it on the side. So, and then Pomeroy Tucker was said to notice that Joseph Smith liked to read stories about Stephen Burroughs or read his book that he wrote. And I think that Joseph Smith Sr. was one of his passers. He had this large network of counterfeiters and that, you know, he flooded New England with his counterfeit money. But he also started out his life of crime by practicing with the seer stone, by stealing the property, charging a fee for pretending to find it. And then finally, Revelation says no one should add to this book because this is the sacred word of God, and whoever does is going to be cursed. And what did Joseph Smith do? He added all these scriptures. He, you know, including the Journal of Discourses, and I have my heirloom copy of the 24-volume Journal of Discourses that was printed in the early 20th century, and it has a flyer right in it with Brigham Young's picture that says, this is to be regarded as scripture, every word of this, and they just hide it away right now. But and the ensign, of course, is to be regarded as scripture. Okay, so that is Joseph Smith's relationship to biblical Christianity as far as Christians view him. Now I'm going to talk about counterfeiting. Why do we believe Joseph and Hiram were involved in counterfeiting? Well, we can start with Nauvoo, and there's the most evidence there. Why did the saints leave Nauvoo in the middle of winter in February 1846? Why didn't they wait till spring? Why didn't they, you know, they could have had grass to feed their cattle. They could have been able to sell their property. They could have kept their children warm and had more to eat, and they had agreed to leave in the spring. Why did they leave in the middle of February? Well, it was because U.S. President James K. Polk was threatening, and we have the letters written from Samuel Brannan to Brigham Young. The federal troops were going to come out to Nauvoo to disarm the Nauvoo Legion, the 40,000-man army that Joseph Smith had raised, and arrest the Mormon leaders for counterfeiting. And I have a copy of one of the newspapers that came out in 1846 in New Orleans, but it was published in newspapers all over the country. I got this on eBay. It was really interesting that I could find this. But there it is. You know, Brigham Young, Parley P. Pratt, Orson Hyde, Willard Richards, and who did I leave out? John Taylor. They were under indictment, federal indictment for counterfeiting. Now, this was after Joseph Smith was dead, but they were really afraid that the troops were going to come out. They were going to end up in jail or going on trial. And so Dallin Oaks even acknowledged that in one of his books. He said, yeah, that letter from Samuel Brannan telling about the federal troops, that's why they left. So imagine that you're in Nauvoo and you're hearing, you know, you're an immigrant from England. You don't know anything about the inner circle goings on. You have your homestead, your city lot, you start hearing rumors about polygamy, and then you start hearing rumors about what? Counterfeit money being passed among the leader or coming out of Nauvoo? What's going on? And the anti-Mormons really complained about the counterfeit money. So then it's June 1st, 1844. And what comes out in the anti-Mormon paper? The Warsaw Signal. A letter to the editor from Joseph H. Jackson. And what did Joseph H. Jackson say in this letter? He said, everybody knows me. Everybody's seen me riding out on the prairies with Joseph Smith, right? I'm a well-known intimate. But I've been on the side of law enforcement all this time. I've been in Nauvoo for over a year. But Joseph Smith himself told me that the Book of Mormon was a fraud, that it was based on a manuscript by Levi Spaulding. Which, where did he get that name? That's the nephew of Solomon Spaulding, the famous preacher that everyone thinks wrote the manuscript. No, he said it was Levi Spaulding. Well, where? How would he have known that? But anyway, Joseph Smith admitted to him that he did send Porter Rockwell to kill Governor Boggs, his former enemy in Missouri, and that Joseph Smith was engaged in counterfeiting. So this would have been very shocking to especially the average rank-and-file member of the church, because who was Joseph Jackson? Was he just a crank that had a vendetta to against Joseph Smith? Well, he was Joseph Smith's real estate agent for over a year. He was his house guest. He lived in his home for months. He was his frequent riding companion out on the prairie. He was appointed his personal aide-de-camp in the Nauvoo Legion. And he said that he was his hired gun, which he didn't ever carry out. He said that he pretended to go do it, but he didn't really do it. So really, this is somebody pretty important that is high profile. But maybe he was just somebody who was getting revenge or something. But then, a few days later, who else comes out to back him up? The second counselor in the first presidency, William Law, who everybody respects, everybody knows, who is a businessman, a successful person that is, good reputation. And he comes out in the Nauvoo Expositor, and there's some copies of the Nauvoo Expositor if anybody wants one. I have a few copies to give away. But he says right in there that everything that Joseph H. Jackson said in the startling disclosures is true. So no wonder Joseph Smith had to burn that down. That was evidence against him in federal, counterfeiting was a federal crime. And it was a felony. You could get hung for that. So now Joseph Johnston is the man, and he looks like Porter Rockwell in this picture, because he likes to dress up with the long hair. But he's a scholar who lives near Nauvoo, and he's doing a biography on Joseph Jackson, where we know a lot more about what Joseph Jackson did in Nauvoo. We don't know a whole lot about his former life, or we know where he died. He did escape Nauvoo and went into the Mexican to fight the Mexican War. But he actually found counterfeit coins in Joseph Smith's house, exactly where Joseph H. Jackson said it would be found. He said they were doing the counterfeiting right in his old homestead home. And he's coming out in a book. He gave a presentation at the John Whitmer Association, and it's becoming more acknowledged by scholars, including the John Whitmer Association, and Will Bagley and some other people. It's a peer-reviewed journal, right? I got my article published in there. But the non-Mormon books on counterfeiting, I have this new one, Counterfeit Justice, has a couple of chapters, or at least some. I haven't read it all yet, but the author emailed me and said, I got a couple chapters on Mormon counterfeiting too that I've dug up, and I just ran into your book, and I support 100% of your conclusions. So that was pretty amazing to me. And then I got a lot of information from Stephen Mim. He wrote Nation of Counterfeiters. He has a whole chapter on the Kirtland Bank in there and how Nauvoo was a counterfeiting center. And then the classic Frontier Law and Order by Philip Jordan. He gave about 20 references of primary sources from the 19th century that talked about counterfeiting in Nauvoo and that gave testimonies and evidence. So it's pretty well established that there was counterfeiting going on among the upper leaders of the church, because Joseph Smith knew everything that was going on in Nauvoo. Nothing went by him. He was the king. that, you know, he had spies everywhere. Everyone reported to him. There could not have been counterfeiting going on without him knowing about it. And he was doing it himself. He had his oath-bound secret group that was covering it up. So then you go back to the Kirtland Safety Society anti-bank. Well, now what about that? Why didn't Joseph Smith include that in the history of the church? He put nothing about it. Why not? Because it was an illegal bank from the very beginning. It had no charter. Then he called it a corporation, and he didn't drop any. You know, there's no official corporation with the government, so he could be subject to taxes, and so it was a scheme of grand larceny in many people's opinion, because the, you know, Oliver Cowdery went to New York, brought back $100,000 of printed up money, already printed up, and he also brought back engraving plates, and they just proceeded to give out this money, these banknotes, and go buy things with them, big ticket items like horses and wagons and supplies and land. But then the people that received those notes could buy nothing with them. So it wasn't actually counterfeiting the money of the United States as in copying, but it was illegal money that they used to pretty much, I mean, you have to say they stole people, because whoever they used, you know, whoever bought something with that money could buy nothing with it. And so we even have in the Danite Manifesto, Sidney Rigdon describing in detail the counterfeiting of Oliver Cowdery and the other dissenters. And, you know, Fawn Brodie thought, oh, they're just doing a witch hunt. Well, he described in detail about how they were trafficking in counterfeit money with what they called the Tinker's Creek Blacklegs. Well, who were the Tinker Creek Blacklegs? It was James Brown, this head of the large counterfeiting ring that was in Boston, Ohio, which is not very far away from Kirtland. And James Brown, him and his brother had this large counterfeiting network. So it's right in the church records themselves, where Sidney Rigdon, how did he know all the details of their counterfeiting if he wasn't in on it himself? And, you know, how did he describe all that? Well, so anyway, the anti-bank, the Safety Society anti-bank, was part of a larger scheme and of counterfeiting that was even, you know, more than local. It went a lot of places in the country. So I wondered, well, did the counterfeiting start much earlier? And so I went back even earlier, and sure enough, you have the, you know, Joseph Smith was indicted for fraud with the seer stone in 1826, and he'd already been doing it for seven years by that time. And and when you investigate into the counterfeiting and seer stone swindling culture, it was often the same people that were doing the same thing. Because you could use it as a cover-up, and you could, Joseph Smith Sr. and Oliver Cowdery's father, William Cowdery, also had been observed to be in this group called the Woodscrape Group, which was also thought by all the people around them that it was a cover-up for a counterfeiting group. And William Cowdery was observed to be housing in his home a known counterfeiter, Justice Winchell. And you don't hang around with counterfeiters if you're an honest person. That you're in the counterfeiting network if you do that, because you don't want to be associated with counterfeiters. You could get in trouble. You could be arrested. So anyway, and then Joseph Smith Sr. was named in two or three counterfeiting cases in Vermont in 1807. So it's pretty, you know, why was he arrested? Two judges said that he had plea bargained And that's why he had escaped the penalty, because he told on his other counterfeiting buddies. So two judges we have recorded that said that. So the solution to the prophet puzzle, Joseph Smith he's worse than I thought. Like I was shocked that he was involved in these kinds of things, but when you say the relationship to Christianity, he was always escaping from the Christians, they were trying to call him to account. They didn't believe it. He was honest. Why did they call him an imposter? Why did they always say that? He said they were persecuting him. Well, they were calling him to account. They were trying to catch him. So, okay, now that's my answer. That's the truth as I see it. That's according to the documents that I uncovered that people didn't want to look at up until recently. But, so was it a restoration? So let's talk about the masonry. How did that fit into it? And I say that he created a new synthesis. He took elements of masonry and he put a Christian face on top. So what was masonry in the 19th century? And I looked into this quite a bit. It's a secret society, so it's hard to investigate. But there, because of the anti-Masonic movement, there's a whole window into what masonry was, because there were many people that wrote about it and that exposed what exactly it was. So who do you believe? The Masons that want to keep everything secret, or the people that left masonry to tell what was going on? And so people like Charles Finney, that preacher that I mentioned before, he had been in masonry and he left. And he said, you cannot believe what an adhering Mason says masonry is, because they're bound by their secrecy oath. You can only believe the people that have left that are no longer bound by their secrecy oath. But masonry had gained a lot of power in early America. It had... this gal did a study. She said the Masons were 5% of the population, but they had managed, using their secret methods and giving each other advantages, to gain more than 50% of the public offices, the elected officials, from the President of the United States down, to Governor of New York, to Justices of the Peace and different police officers. So half of the elected officials were in on this group. So what is one thing that Masons, Mormons, and counterfeiters all have in common? They use these secret signs of recognition. And why do you have to do that? If you're open and above board and you don't have things to hide, counterfeiters worked in the secret oath-bound networks, and the anti-Masons who left and who protested against masonry, when they wanted to be exposed, felt being like telling the truth, at least they said, accused the Masons of using their secret advantages and their secret signs for counterfeiting. And I even found in one of their records of the Masons' minutes of their meeting, there was a record bought, counterfeit money. It was right in their records that they had bought some counterfeit money. So, and what do you see on the Salt Lake Temple? That secret handshake. And what do you learn in the temple? The secret handshake to get into heaven, right? And it's on their money. This was one of the gold coins that Brigham Young minted in 1847. With the money coming back from California, but you might say it's counterfeit because it's supposed to be pure gold. It was only 80% pure gold, and it caused a big scandal. But there's the whole story about that, too. But okay, so Masons were a rival group. The Mormons and the Masons became a rival group. And why were the Mormons so obsessed with building temples? because the Masons were, and there's the whole anti-Masonic movement that happened, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about that. There's a man named William Morgan, and there was a schism in between the upstate, more country, middle-class Masons and the urban, rich, more upper-class New York City Masons. They were divided over this issue, and they, for a while, there were two Grand Lodges, one for the upstate Masons and one for the city Masons, and they didn't resolve that until after this William Morgan infiltrated into their upper class echelons of the the more elite Masons. There's the 3 degrees on the bottom of the Masonry, and then there's the upper degrees. Well, the Masons on the bottom of the Masonic pyramid, you might call it, don't know what goes on in the upper echelons. They have there's the upper degrees, so the lower degree Masons decided, using this William Morgan, to infiltrate into the upper echelons. So he learned all the rituals, he gained everybody's confidence, and he did kind of what Joseph H. Jackson had done to Joseph Smith. He was on the side of, he wanted to expose their secrets. So he played along as if he's one of them, but then he wrote it all down in a manuscript. And a lot of people think that Oliver Cowdery was one of the scribes that helped him write his book, William Morgan. But before he could publish his manuscript, exposing the secrets of the Royal Arch Masons, and we have what he did succeed in publishing his manuscript, even though William Morgan was kidnapped. The Masons found out that they were going to expose his secrets, so they kidnapped him, took him off to Canada using Masons all the way there, getting fresh horses, and he was never seen again. He was murdered. Everyone believed he was murdered, but they couldn't prove it. He never was seen again. And the Masons, even today, in a book written by one of their bona fide historians, admit that William Morgan was murdered because he was publishing their secrets. So were Joseph and Hiram a friend of this William Morgan? And one thing they found out that William Morgan, that he published, that was so disturbing, his allies, by the way, published his manuscript that he managed to, he had more than one copy. The Masons didn't know that. He had hidden it in the mattress. And what was in that manuscript? Well, one of their oaths that they take is, we will support each other, right or wrong, murder and treason not accepted. So they were even in their oath that they would support each other, even if one of their members committed murder or treason. And that was very upsetting to the rest of the population. When they published that, there was this huge anti-Masonic movement, and it ended up in 70% of the lodges being closed down. And people like Charles Finney, a Christian pastor, minister, who had a huge support among the population, had been a Mason. He dropped out and began exposing what was going on in the lodges as well. And he roused the other Christian ministers to do something about this, and it became socially unacceptable to be a Mason anymore. And you didn't let your daughter associate with a Mason. You didn't vote for a Mason. You didn't do business with Masons. And of course, they had a big outcry that they were being persecuted. But most of the lower level Masons, left. They didn't know what the Royal Arch Masons were doing, and they said, "We don't want to be part of this either. We're going to come back and and just join our churches and not be part of the Masonic movement. So where did Joseph and Hiram fit in all this? Well, Joseph Smith Sr., we believe, and it's disputed, but that he had been blackballed in Vermont from being a Mason. So he was alienated from the Christians and the Masons, Joseph Smith Sr. And then Hiram Smith, with this more opening more to the common man, he became a member of the Palmyra Mount Moriah Lodge. So he would have been part of the upstate middle-class Masons, right? And we don't know if Alvin had been a member too, and there's no records. We don't have the records on that, but he might have. But Joseph Jr. came of age when anti-Masonic sentiment was heating up. So it was now, all the lodges were closing when he turned 21, and it was a stigma. And so, okay, so now there's this big political upheaval, and now all the lodges are closed, and Joseph and Hiram see an opportunity. And people said back then, oh, Joseph's starting his own lodge when he started the Book of Mormon project. And why is all that anti-Masonic rhetoric in there about secret combinations and how they're destroying the country? And he puts Jesus in there. Well, that was after the 116 pages had been lost. And they saw all the, how they could make a blueprint for a new society. They put all the political rhetoric in there about a benign king a prophet king that would rule. So they had their Book of Mormon. They decided to put a Christian face because of the Second Awakening. Now it's okay, it's good to be Christian now, but it looks like, they meshed together Christianity and Masonry to cover up their counterfeiting and to start something new out in the wilderness. But they were not the only ones to have that idea. They were doing what Salem Town had thought of in 1818. He was this Royal Arch Mason that envisioned a glorious Masonic millennium when pure Christianity and Masonry would be restored. And he equated Masonry with the only true Christianity, even though they're opposed in doctrine. And by the way, Masonry is a deistic religion. I mean, they claim not to be a religion, but all the ex-Masons that leave say, yes, they are a religion. They do rituals. They believe in the supreme architect of the universe that they worship. They have features of a regular religion. You must obey your leader, your Masonic leaders. You must pay your dues or be kicked out as an un-Masonic, for un-Masonic conduct. Anyway, so Salem Town said he envisioned that we could mesh these two things together, have this new synthesis, and he said that you could restore it. But he wasn't restoring primitive Christianity. Joseph Smith wasn't. Nor was he restoring Masonry. This was something new he was putting together. And it started out more Christian and it got more Masonic as time went on, as he went towards Nauvoo, right? But even, it was in the 1831 newspaper that this other man, after all the lodges shut down, this man named Joseph Wurtzer, the newspaper man said, oh, this is another Joe Smith. He wants to found the Christ Masons. Really? Well, Joseph Smith was a lot more successful than him, but he did it. So it looks to me like Joseph Smith was never really interested in being a Christian, or, he was never a sincere Christian. He used it to cover up what he was really doing, and that was competing with the Masons and having this secret inner circle, oath-bound group, and making counterfeit money and building temples. Now, why do you know, why is it so important that Christians or that Mormons build temples? Because the Masons build temples. So they wanted to do the same thing, and because Christians don't build temples, they say, you know, they go by the Bible that says, do you not know that you are God's temple? We don't need that temple anymore. And the temple was, you know, Jesus predicted that the temple was going to be destroyed in 70 AD, and it was. And we don't need to do those blood sacrifices anymore because I've done it. So who really was Joseph Smith, and what was his relationship to biblical Christianity? Well, his family was radical, not Orthodox. He needed an escape when he was arrested for fraud in 1826. And that was right when the William Morgan affair was happening and, you know, when he got kidnapped, and that was part of the anti-Masonic movement. That was when it was going on. So, I mean, he was always hiding from the law, and as people said back then, he escaped to pretended religion. But I'm saying, you know, if we really understand who Joseph Smith really was, what his real motivations were, we can chart a better future. I mean, it's disturbing to think that someone we had so elevated that we, you know, his image was brought forward as so wonderful and virtuous. But, you know, now we're free to really understand what happened and chart a better future. So my very last comment is that we don't want to believe what he said about Jesus, because Jesus of Nazareth, if he was who he said he was the Messiah who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. He was the Son of the Almighty God incarnate, only sinless being who ever lived, the only God-man who was resurrected. And there are more manuscripts, contrary to what the Mormons told us, there are more manuscripts about the New Testament than any other ancient figure, and they have not been corrupted. And even the secular leaders, Pilate and Herod, said that he was innocent, and the archaeological record is consistent. So you can go back to Jerusalem. We did. We saw where he was crucified. We saw where he was, where he lived. And 2.4 billion people believe he was resurrected, and that's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Christianity is the biggest percentage-wise religion in the world today. And with cell phones and with computers, anybody can find out about Jesus. It's not like, oh, there's that man in the Himalayas that can't find out. Anybody can find out today. And are there people that haven't heard? Well, not very many. But so my admonition, my final comment is, you know, look into it for yourself, because it might actually be true. And my book's available on the, if you want any more information, my book's available, you know, to get the whole story. But I'm happy to take questions. We still have half an hour if anybody wants to. No questions? Oh, here we go. Yeah.
Thank you for your presentation. You do make a lot of accusations against Joseph Smith. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering if you could boil it all down into your best piece of evidence that Joseph Smith himself was actually involved in counterfeiting. What would that evidence be?
Well, the most evidence is in Nauvoo, and when you have your inner circle, closest advisors, going to the police, going to the authorities, and testifying from personal knowledge that that's going on. And then when you find counterfeit coins in his house where they said they were going to be, and you have it's published in the newspapers, and later your other advisors are indicted by the federal government. There's a preponderance of the evidence. And then you have the whole history where his father was it looks like he was involved in it in the Woods Creek group and the counterfeit bank. I mean, it all. How much evidence do you have to have? If it were a court of law, that would be pretty good testimony. If your close partners tell and show that this is what you're doing, and it's in the church records themselves, it's in the dissenters' exposés, and it's in the outside Mormon newspapers and court records and everything else. So what do you do with all that if it's not true? I mean, William Law, it would be like Russell Nelson's second counselor went to the press and said, you know what, there's counterfeiting going on in amongst the leaders of the church. Russell Nelson is actually directing counterfeiting.
Sorry, so. Just a couple more questions.
Okay.
So we have some of the high church leaders indicted for counterfeiting. Mm-hmm. They never come to trial, so we don't know what the evidence was against them, but we do know they were indicted. Do you have any statements by any of these leaders that Joseph Smith was involved?
From Brigham Young or Orson Pratt or
right.
John Taylor?
From anyone.
Well, we have, John Taylor said in his record in the history of the church, he said that that rumors of the governor coming to Nauvoo to check out the rumor, the counterfeiting, scared him. He said, I dressed up in my disguise. I was going to go to Canada. I wanted to destroy the press. I tried to hide the press.
Okay.
But then Joseph Smith told him, no, you have to come back and be in the jail with me in Carthage. So he wanted to escape. And then you have Brigham Young, who in the history of the church, he has multiple records where they're out to get us again. The authorities are coming to arrest us for counterfeiting. We have to hide in the temple. I mean, it's right in there. He said that.
And then my second question, how many years had passed by between the time Joseph Smith died and the time Joseph Johnston found counterfeit money in his house?
How many years
had passed by?
Well, Joseph Smith died in 1844, so Joseph Johnston found them recently, within the last 2-3 years. He gave this presentation at the John Whitmer Association last year, and so he.
And so, what evidence did he have that it was Joseph Smith himself that left that counterfeit money there?
Well, it was in his house where Joseph Jackson said it was going to be.
Okay. Thank you.
And that, because he said he in his pamphlet, he said the printing press or the coining, they're coining money in Joseph Smith's house. So you don't have counterfeit money. And Joseph Smith knew everything that was going on in Nauvoo. If counterfeiting was going on in his house, he definitely would have known about it. So, I mean, it's pretty good proof. And those coins, by the way, are the property of the Community of Christ, the RLDS, and they have the copyright on who can reproduce the photographs. But I did have a photograph. I took a picture right when I was, I have a little corner of it. I couldn't take a picture of the whole thing, but you can contact Joseph Johnston, and it's in the archives of the Community of Christ. There they are. So, did you want to ask something?
I was curious about the connection of William Law to the claim of the Spalding manuscript. I was under the impression that William Law did still believe in the Book of Mormon, just that Joseph Smith was a fallen prophet. So, I didn't know if there was specific claims that the Nauvoo Expositor agreed with or didn't agree with in
William Law did not explicitly say Joseph Smith was, you know, A, B, C, D, all the things that Joseph Jackson said. He just verified, he said, in the Nauvoo Expositor, everything that Joseph H. Jackson said was true. So we don't know what William Law believed at that time exactly, but we know that he was already forming a dissenting church, and he printed the Nauvoo Expositor backing him up, saying, because, okay, William Law and Joseph Jackson began this alliance earlier in 1844, and they began, you know, planning this means to turn Joseph Smith into, so that, you know, they began cooperating with the outside authorities, but they had to be very secret about it, and we don't know a whole lot about it because they didn't write down a lot of it. But there is a notice in the church paper that says that it appears to alert the people of Nauvoo that would have known what, you know, that would be paying attention, that Joseph Jackson's now on the side of the, you know, the anti-Mormons, the other side. But you can read more about it. You know, it tells more of the details. But they did have this alliance, Joseph H. Jackson and William Law, for some months before they actually exposed it. I mean, they had to get the printing press from... They got the printing press from the Masons, who decided they were going to help bring down Joseph Smith. So they provided the printing press to William Law, and so he could print the Nauvoo Expositor. There's all kinds of things like that where there was definitely a conspiracy to bring down Joseph Smith. He had a 4,000-man army. They were worried about him. He was threatening to take over the state of Missouri. He talked about that a lot, or beyond. And he was running for president. And they'd already seen what happened with the anti-Masonic movement, where the anti-Masonic party got 12% of the vote in New York. And so it threw both of the political parties into, you know, anxiety. Like, what's this third party person going to do to our whole political election? And what's he going to do with his army? The U.S. government started seeing Joseph Smith as dangerous, and he was planning to set up a state. I mean, it's in the notes of the Council of 50, and it's in the Nauvoo Expositor that he crowned himself king, and that, so they were worried. But we don't know. There's the interview by William Law years later that tells a lot about what he, you know, thought. You can look at it's one of my references.
You began by laying out sort of traditional beliefs or approaches to Christianity, and then went on to the counterfeit and kind of the fake and the fraud pieces. I would imagine there were a variety of different directions that it was a time of awakening, so there were all sorts of interesting thoughts and beliefs and movements. And it seems like what evolved as the Mormon movement maybe wasn't the most logical one to succeed. It's a bit of a speculative question, but can you think of other ones that might have been more likely to succeed? And then in that question, sort of embedded, despite the fraud and the counterfeit and all the sort of the allegations, what is it that has allowed it to succeed in the way that it appears to have succeeded? I mean, certainly not everyone that believes still traditionally is, I mean, there are a lot of bright people in it, and sort of how does one sort of reconcile those,
the
fraudulence, the fakery, and yet the apparent attractiveness at the same time?
It definitely had a tremendous appeal, and there was a big movement. But it was a time of experiment in America. It was a pretty unique situation where there were so many people coming in, they're immigrants, and it was opening up. You know, Andrew Jackson opened up the frontier. His opposition, the Whigs, did not want to open up the frontier so quickly. They wanted law and order to go out first. And then have it be slow, you know. But Andrew Jackson was a middle class who had risen up, and the people were primed for more land. They wanted to go out. So the Democratic Party under Andrew Jackson allowed more exploration, more land to be developed. You know, there'd be a speculator that would buy the land from the U.S. government and then sell it at whatever prices he could get. So there were all kinds of people that wanted to be able to be involved in doing that. And there's even a quote that says, there's not a man around that doesn't have a blueprint for a great kind of society that wants to take a bunch of people out onto the frontier. But Joseph Smith was one of the most successful. He definitely was. He had extraordinary leadership skills. He had honed all these ways to get people to do things in his 7 years of stone seeing. And they said that he could read somebody and tell whether he could get them on his boat or not. You know, he was extremely good at reading people and knowing whether he could get them to follow. So he had this, you know, he had the Book of Mormon, which was pretty appealing. Wow, we have modern revelation, a new Bible, and we're going to go out onto new uncharted territory, build this kingdom of God. It was very appealing. And because you could be part of something grand, something glorious. And you have to say that his brother, him and his brother and his family always worked together. They didn't betray each other. They betrayed so many of their other partners when they got unhappy with them. That, you know, the dissenters, Oliver Cowdery, but they had this secret oath-bound inner group where you were not to tell the secrets how the Mormon, you know, Book of Mormon is going to come about. And they said they had a lot of, Lucy Smith said they had secret meetings. Sidney Rigdon later said they had all kinds of secret meetings when they were first doing the Book of Mormon. So anyway, he just had this vision that was exciting and that something new, and there were all kinds of other new movements, but he just was one of the ones that succeeded for a combination of reasons. But
yeah, I... My theory on one of the reasons why the LDS Church has been so tremendously successful and more successful than almost any of the other 19th century movements was partly due to the organizational brilliance of Brigham Young. I believe, frankly, that had Joseph Smith not been martyred, had Joseph Smith lived to a natural older age, that the Mormon Church would have not been nearly as successful. Joseph Smith, if you make an analogy to a Silicon Valley company, or to so often a company has an entrepreneur who has a vision, and that was obviously Joseph Smith, but it only gets so far. And there's a lot of evidence that the Mormon Church was already really foundering. For instance, in Kirkland, the church lost most of their membership. It was the flood of new people coming in from Europe that came directly to Nauvoo. For the first time, Mormons coming directly to Nauvoo. And then it was in all kinds of problems again. But Brigham Young then, so he had the vision part, but now Brigham Young was the organizer and the disciplinarian, and he created this whole new thing. And then the brilliance of the church, I use the word in a certain way, but that it was able to adapt and evolve. I mean, if the church had not given up on polygamy and adopted Christian morality. So the 20th century Mormons historically are very different in many ways from the 19th century Mormons. I know we have people like my wife that descended from the 19th century Mormons, but there were profound differences that happened in the 20th century. So to the degree that Christian morality works, like family and faithfulness and so on, that's also contributed to the great numerical success of the church.
Wow. was also curious about the connection to William Morgan, if you had any more information about what whether Joseph Smith knew him or Hiram or Joseph Smith Sr. I've heard that one of Joseph Smith's wives was William Morgan's widow. But
right.
That's the only thing I'd ever heard before.
Well, interestingly enough, Joseph Smith didn't write about those years. When he told about his history in 1839, he wrote a history of himself, didn't talk about the years in between, 1826 and 31, or very briefly. He didn't talk about William Morgan. He didn't talk about the biggest thing that was happening in all around him at the time. Some historians say that it presaged the Civil War, this huge outcry and civil war, disagreement that where they were the Christians and the Masonic supporters, and they divided, and you just, it was this huge culture war. Well, he didn't write anything about that. Well, why not? Because he didn't want to tell exactly what he had been involved in, apparently. But there were observers that observed that he was involved with some of the players in the William Morgan affair, and that he was in the same places. And then, of course, Oliver Cowdery, his brother was right in the Masonic Lodge where this whole William Morgan affair took place. So he must have known a lot about it. And Oliver Cowdery joined the Masons after he left the church. He went back to joining the Masons in 1838 in Wisconsin. So you could see the cross-fertilization. The people went in between the two groups. But I think I'm going to end right there because everybody's kind of tired, right? After all these days. I mean, it's been wonderful. And so thank you for coming.